there is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that is helpful for you. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for causing all scripture to be written for our benefit. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that as we look at this part of the letter to the Ephesians, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What sort of a cleaner are you? What sort of a cleaner are you? How does the spring clean work at your place? Are you merciless in throwing out household items? That t-shirt hasn't been worn in the last week. It's gone. Or are you a hoarder? This old toothpick might come in handy sometime in the future, so I better put that one away. What sort of a cleaner are you? Today's passage is a spring clean of sorts, a spring clean of the life of the Ephesians. Paul's topic sentence for chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians was to live worthily of the calling that they've received, the call of salvation. And here we see what it looks like in terms of lifestyle, a spring clean for the life of the Ephesians. Have a look at verse 17. The first part of verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Paul begins with a strong command. Don't live like a Gentile anymore. Don't live this way any longer. Because, remembering what Paul said in the previous section, they're growing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so living like a Gentile is utterly inconsistent with that. And living in Ephesus, surrounded by Gentiles, non-Jews, it would be all too easy to conform to that society and just live the same way as everyone else around them. But Paul says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Paul then expands the particular areas which make this Gentile living objectionable. Have a look, the second half of verse 17 through to verse 19. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. First of all is the emptiness of their mindset, the futility of their thinking. The Gentile mind is pointless. You see, it doesn't bring real meaning or real satisfaction, so it's a false way of thinking. Second of all is being darkened in understanding. They don't know where they're going. Their understanding is flawed because they have no light. What they think they know, they actually don't know. Last year, Steph and I went on a tour of one of the gold mines in Bendigo. And at one point in the tour, they turned out all the lights. And that was real darkness. You can't see your own hand in front of your own face when it's truly dark. You can wave it around. You know that you're waving your hand around in front of your face, but you can't see it. Pitch black. Darkened in understanding. And the third thing there is that they're excluded or separated from the life of God, the life which God gives. And they lack this life because of all things, ignorance. Ignorance. And this ignorance is because of their own hard hearts. Ignorance isn't an excuse. In fact, if you look there, the ignorance is their own fault. Their stubbornness or hardness of heart is the cause of the ignorance. You see, it's not that people fail to know God because they lack the opportunity. People fail to know God because they don't want to know God. Paul particularly emphasizes the Gentile mind as the reason why it all goes wrong. Did you notice? Futile thinking, darkened understanding, ignorance. and hard hearts. And then the outcome of this is that they lose all sensitivity, and they hand themselves over to sensuality for impurity. They become incapable of feeling shame or embarrassment. All restraints come off, and so they live out all sorts of impurity, lurching from one kind of impurity to another kind of impurity. And it's not that they're satisfied either with one kind of impurity. They're insatiable. They're on the lookout for more. You don't have to look far to see that our culture is becoming increasingly insensitive. You can see it, not just in the shows that are on TV or the movies. Those are the obvious and usual examples. But consider the news, whether it's on TV, whether it's in print, whether it's on the radio. These are just as much an indication of the loss of sensitivity as TV or movies are. What's acceptable to report now in the news is different to what it was before. The sorts of images that you can include in a newspaper report, in a TV report, are different. Our culture is becoming increasingly insensitive. But if you stop to think, this is a pretty full-on description of non-Christian Gentile living. Is Paul describing the worst of the worst at this point? Are these the worst of the worst? Well, at one level, yes. But at another level, no. You see, Paul is describing people who have hit rock bottom. But just because someone hasn't hit rock bottom doesn't therefore mean that he or she's okay. You see, we're compulsive comparers. We like to do comparisons. I'm not as bad as that person, and so I must be okay. Of course, the problem is God doesn't work that way. God tells us in his word that all sin is sin. You don't have bigger sins and lesser sins. That's not how it works. All sin is sin. It's willful rebellion against the living God. It's putting ourselves in the place of God and acting as if we were God. And Paul says they're no longer to live that way. Whether it's rock bottom sin or what an American author calls respectable sin. Have a look at verses 20 to 24. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's the big contrast. Here's the contrast in the Ephesians. They were taught the truth that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of the universe. And what they were taught comes in three parts. Firstly, to put off the old self. See, the former way of life is exactly that, former. They're not to go back into this anymore, because that old way, that old life, is a rotten way, a rotten life. It promises much, but it delivers little. Because the desires which drive that old self are deceitful. Human beings have all sorts of desires. But people often make mistakes when it comes to desire. See, first of all, they assume that if you have the desire, then automatically you must fulfill that desire. If you don't fulfill that desire, then you're somehow being untrue to yourself or harming yourself. Liberal thinkers like to call this repression. But actually, we're to control our desires. After all, isn't that one of the marks of maturity? We think it's funny when small children, when faced with the prospect of one chocolate bar now or five chocolate bars in an hour's time, invariably pick one chocolate bar now. Yet liberal thinkers will pour vitriol on adults who do control their desires. Second of all, the nature of desire itself. People assume that any desire which someone has is therefore a good desire. It's natural, as if adding the word natural automatically makes it right. But there are wrong desires and right desires. And so we need to talk about what are right desires and what are wrong desires, and standards for understanding what is a right desire and a wrong desire. And thirdly, people make mistakes on how to satisfy that desire, whatever it is. People think if you've got the desire, then it's legitimate to satisfy that desire in pretty much any way. But just as there are right desires and wrong desires, so also there are right ways and wrong ways to satisfy desire. People have wrong thinking about what desire is. People have wrong desires. And people have wrong ways of satisfying their desires. And the old self is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And Paul says to put off the old self. The second part of what the Ephesians were taught was to be made new in the attitude of their mind. This is the change from the Gentiles, from futile thinking, back at the beginning of this section, to having a new mindset, having a new attitude in your mind. The Ephesians were taught that they needed a new mind, and it's God who gives them it. It's God who gives them it. Just like a few weeks ago where Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be strengthened on the inside through the Spirit of God. But it's still necessary to cultivate that Christian mind. God makes our minds new, but they still need to be cultivated. It's not a case of being zapped and then that's it. The Christian mind is a work in progress as it's shaped by God in His Word. There are false ways of thinking, false beliefs which need to be discarded. There are right ways of thinking and right beliefs which need to be taken on board. In what ways are you cultivating a Christian mind? What ways are you cultivating a Christian mind? There are lots of ways to do it. You can read books. You can listen to sermons. In your conversations with other Christians, you can cultivate your Christian mind. You can go to conferences. You can enroll in courses. Many, many ways to cultivate a Christian mind. The third part of what the Ephesians were taught was to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is how God has created the new man. This is what we were made for. And so just as can openers are made for opening cans and not scrubbing dishes, so also human beings are made for righteousness and holiness, not sensuality and impurity. We're made for righteousness and for holiness. One of the initial things I found difficult about teaching primary school scripture was classroom discipline. As strange as it may seem, 20 or so year two students are difficult to control, even though I'm older, you know, all those sorts of things. It's strange. But one thing that I found helpful in classroom control was the stop-start method. That is, stop talking to one another and start listening to Jimmy, who's answering the question. Stop doing that, start doing this. It's not enough to just give the negative. They need to be pointed in the direction of the positive as well. And that's what Paul does here. Stop living according to the old self, start living according to the new self. And this carries through the rest of our section for today. Look at verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In the rest of today's section, Paul shows them what this new living looks like. Sometimes he does it in contrast to the old way. Sometimes he just tells them this is the new way. And in the first instance, Paul particularly focuses on behavior within the Christian church. This is the way that Paul wants the Ephesians to treat each other. Of course, it doesn't mean it only applies to how Christians treat Christians. There aren't two standards of behavior. But Paul directs their attention at this point to each other. Paul's first command is in the area of speech, getting rid of lying and instead speaking the truth. And the reason that Paul gives there is we are all body members. We're all members of each other. Some of you may know, I'm colorblind, which means, well, you know what that means. There was a news item in the week just gone by where researchers had actually been able to cure colorblindness in monkeys by using gene therapy. And I thought, oh, you know, that's promising. You know, I'll be able to tell color. That'll be nice. Colorblindness, though, is body parts telling lies to other body parts. What would be worse for me would be if my colorblindness was intermittent. Sometimes it was there, sometimes it wasn't. I wouldn't know if I was actually seeing accurately or not. I wouldn't be able to trust my vision. It's not good when one body part sends wrong messages to another body part. And that's what Paul is getting at in this command. So that means we mustn't tell lies to each other, but be truthful. It means not pretending that all is well when in fact it's not. And it also means a godly determination to sort out our issues rather than just papering over a difference with a lie. Paul's next command in verses 26 to 27 is about anger and dealing with it. Not all anger is bad anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The scriptures do talk about that. But very often we're not good at judging when we're righteously angry. But it's good to know, not all anger is bad anger. And here Paul sets definite limits on it. Don't hold on to anger. Deal with it before bedtime. In premarital counselling, the husband and wife-to-be are often told not to go to bed angry with each other. And that's very, very good advice. Paul also says, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give the devil an opportunity to exploit you. That's what holding on to anger does. That's what not letting the sun go down on your anger does. It breeds bitterness and resentment and grudges. And bitterness and resentment and grudges are the sorts of things that the devil delights in because it distracts Christians from the main game of proclaiming Christ. Bitterness and resentment and grudges will eat you up from the inside. So don't hold on to anger. One of the stereotypes of the old man or the old woman is the bitter and twisted one. It's a stereotype. So obviously, not every old man or old woman is bitter and twisted, nor do you have to be old to be bitter and twisted. But some old people are, and I take it that a big factor is a lifetime of holding on to anger, nursing it, feeding it, until no one wants to hang around them because that anger has just made them really unpleasant to be with, to live with. Paul addresses stealing in the third command, verse 28. It's pretty straightforward. Stop stealing, do something useful. Stealing, of course, is more than just theft. Breaching copyright is stealing. Pirating music or DVDs is stealing. Submitting a dodgy tax return is stealing. Now, this might be an area that you're not struggling with, and if that's the case, praise God for his kindness to you. But remember, the other part of this verse is sharing with those in need. That is, it's good that we don't steal. That is living worthily of the calling of salvation. But are we sharing with those in need? Because that too is living worthily of the calling of salvation. We've got many, many opportunities to do this. There's Operation Christmas Child, which we've heard about this week and last week. You can sponsor a child overseas. There's the Tear Fund that our church has been involved with from time to time. Our denomination has a whole arm, Presbyterian Social Services, that seeks to share with those in need. These are just some examples of ways that we can share with those in need. Then in verses 29 to 30, Paul comes back to the subject of speech. He comes back to the subject of speech. He's already spoken about truth-telling in last week's section, as well as today in verse 25. Here, Paul draws our attention to another aspect of our speech. See, the sorts of words which come out of our mouths should build up rather than corrupt or tear down others. Our words aren't to be unwholesome words. We should consider the needs of others as we speak and speak to build them up. And it's also in our words that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. After all, we Christians are being built into a building where God dwells by his Spirit. And so if we use our words to tear down our brothers and sisters, that grieves the Spirit. If we use our words to corrupt others, that grieves the Spirit. Paul talks again about anger in verses 31 to 32, but it's slightly different to what he said in verses 26 to 27. There are different sorts of anger, and the bad sort is the kind which Paul tells the Ephesians to get rid of. That bad anger and its outcomes, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice, have no place in the new life. And Paul also gives the positive. Instead of anger, he tells them to be kind, to be compassionate, to forgive one another. And the motivation for this is that Christ has forgiven us. As the Master has done, so we, the slaves, also do. Forgiveness isn't always easy. It's not always instantaneous. But it is characteristic of the new life. Consider the forgiveness that we have received. Received back into full fellowship with God. Full and complete pardon for our sins. Treated as if the sin wasn't committed. And all this because of God's generosity and when we were undeserving. Stop to think about the bad things that you've done, both the bad things that you've done and the good things that you've failed to do. Isn't forgiveness wonderful? How great is our Lord Jesus Christ for winning us that forgiveness? Paul's final command is there in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And it's a bit of a summary command as well. It's to be imitators of God and live a life of love. The kind of love that Paul commands is Christ's love, self-sacrificial love, love that seeks the good of the other before self. In fact, love that lays down one's life for the sake of others. The Star of Courage is an Australian award for extreme acts of bravery in peacetime. In 2008, one of these awards was given to an American posthumously, a fellow by the name of Robert Cook. He was a skydiving instructor for an Australian woman, Kimberly Deer. The engine on their plane failed, and the instructor insisted that he hit the ground first, cushioning Kimberly from the impact. He died on impact, but she survived. And at the giving of the award, here's what Kimberly said. "There aren't many people who would put their life on the line for a stranger. You might do it for the people you love, but would you do it for someone you just met?" Robert Cook gave up his life for someone he'd only just met. You can see a similarity to Jesus' death, because Jesus gave up his life for someone else. But of course, Jesus' death is also different, because his death was a sacrifice for sins. And the love that Christ demonstrated was a love for enemies. But the question is, do we show this kind of self-sacrificial love to one another? Are we being obedient to God's word in living a life of love? Being other person-centered in love is central to the new life. Living worthily of the calling of salvation means getting rid of the old self, being made new in the mind, and putting on the new self in speech, in dealing with anger, in sharing, in forgiving, and in loving. Let's pray.